Well, last week, we finished up a multiple-week sermon series in Titus, and we're going to jump into Philippians next week, but it's kind of been the habit, it's been the intentional habit of our sermon series is to oscillate between the Old and the New Testament. And so we didn't want to stop that, and so we will have today a one sermon series out of the book of Obadiah, the smallest book of the Old Testament. Well, a couple years ago, before I was even a Christian, I think, it was over 10 years ago, there was a progressive pastor that came out with a new book, and like anybody who's trying to sell a book, he had a commercial. And with this commercial, this progressive pastor tells a story about an art show they had at their church. And evidently at this art show, someone had a piece of art, and then they had a quote by Gandhi underneath it. And someone, and this is at a church now, this isn't like at a civic center or something like that, it's in a local church. Evidently, someone made a note saying, well, you know what, Gandhi was not a Christian, so he went to hell, and they put it on the piece of art. Now, I'm not saying that we should go around hanging signs about who is and who isn't in hell on art, so don't hear that. But this progressive pastor asked a question, several questions, and he said this. He said, Gandhi's in hell? He is? And someone knows this for sure, and felt the need to let the rest of us know. He would then go on in this message to say that the fact that people want to argue that only a select few will get into heaven is not good news. In fact, in another place, not in his commercial, in an interview, this is his quote, so please forgive me if you don't like the language. He says, the news that only some people go to heaven and some go to hell is just a, quote, crap message. Now, friends, I'm not advocating hanging signs on art shows about who's going to hell or to heaven, but I think that we should be clear that the Bible is clear that there are those who are God's people and those who are not. There are those who repent and believe the gospel, and there are those who double down on their sin. Throughout the entire canon of Scripture, there are those who are God's people, and then there is everyone else. And the book of Obadiah has two main purposes. It's to warn the wicked of their impending doom and to comfort God's people. There are two types of people in the world and in this book. There are God's people and there are everyone else. Those people who have postured themselves and their lives against the holy creator of the universe. So a little bit of background on Obadiah, because anytime we dig into the Bible, we want to be in the original context. Anytime we're in the Old Testament, especially one of the prophets, we kind of need to know what's going on in the world so that we can understand the message. This book was written at the time of the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, so somewhere around 1586 BC. Israel had disobeyed God, and God sent Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq area, and Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem. We see that the walls of Jerusalem were destroyed. Solomon's temple was destroyed. That people and treasures were carried off into captivity back to Babylon. This is the event, if you remember back to Sunday school of when you were a child, if you grew up in the church, where Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, when they were all carried out of Israel back to Babylon. And it's also the event that led to Edom taking advantage of Israel. So who is Edom? Well, to know who Edom is, we need to go back again to another Bible story. We need to go all the way back to Jacob and Esau. You remember these guys? Right, Jacob and Esau are twin brothers. They are born to Isaac and Rebekah in the book of Genesis. And we read that they struggled together in their mother's womb. The firstborn, Esau, was a great hunter. We read that Jacob is a plain man. And although Esau was the oldest, he sold his birthright, his oldest birthright, to Jacob at a time when he was starving and was hungry for some food. And then we read later on that Jacob tricked his aged father who couldn't see well into giving his blessing that was reserved for Esau, the oldest, to giving it to Jacob. And because of this trickery, Jacob had to flee because of Esau's anger. The New Testament tells us that God chose the younger son, chose Jacob, to carry on the Abrahamic covenant. So Jacob's line, not Esau's, is to be the line in which the Messiah would come from. As it is written, and we read in Romans 9:13, I have loved Jacob, I have hated Esau. So Israel, or Judah, are the descendants of Jacob, and Edom are the descendants of Esau. So that's what I was kind of talking about this morning, about distant cousins and stuff like that. Enmity towards Jacob. And that is lived out in this time period, which we were talking about, of Obadiah. Because of Edom's abuse of God's chosen people, because of their abuse of Israel, God gives Obadiah the message we read about in this book. It's an interesting book because it's written to an audience that are not believers. It's written to Edom. Now, Obadiah means servant of Yahweh, or servant of God. The major themes in Obadiah are God's justice, and that God's people have his love, and that God will oppose those worldly powers that oppose them. One commentator writes, there is a reality of hope of God's intervention on behalf of his people to rescue them from hopelessness in the face of danger and guarantee them a bright future of reward for their faithfulness. So in Obadiah, we see a guarantee despite hopelessness for God's people. It's like this: God always gets the last word, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. That's the last word of this book. The kingdom will be the Lord's. God always gets the last word. As we sang just a minute ago, this is my Father's world. And in this passage, we will draw out two timeless truths for all humanity. The final fate of the wicked will be defeat and death. And the final reward of the faithful is life and victory. This is a guarantee for God's people. As we jump into the text, would you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Obadiah? Now, Obadiah is a hard book to find, as I have done all week, as I turn every morning when I open my Bible or evening. And so it's in between Amos and Jonah. And don't feel any sort of way for having to use your table of contents to find the book. And so it's the shortest book in the Old Testament, if you turn with me to Obadiah. And we'll start reading in verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the Lord God has said about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy has been sent among the nations. Rise up, and let's go to war against her. Look, I will make you insignificant among the nations. You will be deeply despised. Your arrogant heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your homes on the heights, who say to yourself, who can bring me to the ground? Though you soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, even from there I will bring you down. This is the Lord's declaration. If thieves came to you, if marauders by night, how ravaged you would be. Wouldn't they steal only what they wanted? If grape harvesters came to you, wouldn't they leave a few grapes? How Esau will be pillaged, his hidden treasures searched out. Everyone who has a treaty with you will drive you to the border. Everyone at peace with you will deceive and conquer you. You who eat your bread and set a trap for you, those who eat your bread and set a trap for you, he will be unaware of it. In that day, this is the Lord's declaration. Will I not eliminate the wise ones of Edom and those who understand from the hill country of Esau? Teman, your warriors will be terrified, so that everyone from the hill country of Esau will be destroyed by slaughter. And we'll stop there for now. In these verses, we read a lot, but one of the main themes we read is that Edom is guilty of pride. They have an arrogant heart. And part of that comes from the fact of where they live. They live high in these mountains. They have these natural defenses. Some places the heights are 5,000 feet. They're surrounded by cliffs. They have mazes of chasms and plateaus in which they can build their houses on. It's easily defended. They have abundant water and food. It's a natural defensive place. It's across the Dead Sea from Jerusalem back towards the east. And they have put their trust in this defendable region they live in. But we remember that we are not to trust in things. Edom's trusting in things and not God. But remember Psalm 146? Do not put your trust in princes and a son of man who will go to the grave, and with him his plans will go with him. And what else do we read? Do we draw from that? Is that we are not to place our trust in anything created, but in the Creator. Don't put your trust in things. Put your trust in their Creator, because he has made everything. The things Edom trusted were not greater than God, and God was not impressed with their defenses. He says, though you soar with eagles, I will bring you down. Also, we see that he writes, like, doesn't even a robber just take what he needs or what he wants? Like, very seldom, if you've ever been robbed, and I hope you haven't, but I've had a house that has been robbed. If you've ever been robbed, they generally don't walk in and the house is completely bare. Like, they took the mouse traps and the whatever, right? They just take the things they want, and you still have some things. Maybe you still have your box of Cheerios so you can sit down and be sad all your stuff stolen and eat your Cheerios. But Edom is like someone who kicks you when you're down. They take it all. Even a harvester leaves a little bit of the grapes on the vine for the poor people that come along, but not Edom. They're like looters after Katrina. It's not bad enough that your store got hit with a hurricane. They're going to come take your TVs too. They're proud. And pride is never appropriate for creatures. God will humble the proud. He makes high and he makes low according to his sovereign will. And when God decides to judge a nation, their economic stability, their military defenses, they don't mean anything to him. Friend, what do you really think about when you think about pride? Do you consider the pride in your own life? Friends, pride is an unhealthy focus on ourselves and not where it should be placed, on God. So pride can be, look at me and look at everything I've done. Pride can also be, well, I'm just a big scrub and I'm just talking about what a chump I am all the time and focus on myself. Pride can be, you know, I grew up in a Christian home and I've never really done anything bad and, you know, Billy Graham gave me my first award when I was 5 years old or whatever, right? But pride can also be, hey, look at this big list of sins I did before I became a Christian. Pride can be showing off your wealth and your education and your multiple homes and your nice car and your diplomas on the wall. But pride can also be a glorifying in your poverty and saying, you know, I don't have a diploma. I just came from the school of hard knocks. C.S. Lewis said that the poor are often the proudest people you will encounter. And we have to avoid the fall of Edom. We have to avoid elevating ourselves, because God will not have a gloater. He destroyed Edom for their pride. Look with me at verses 14, 10 through 14. You will be covered with shame and destroyed forever because of the violence you have done to your brother Jacob. On the day you stood aloof, on the day strangers captured his wealth, while foreigners entered his city and gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were just like one of them. Do not gloat over your brother in the day of his calamity. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. Do not boastfully mock in the day of distress. Do not enter my people's city in the day of their distress. Yes, you. Do not gloat over their misery in the day of their disaster, and do not appropriate their possessions in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the crossroads. Do not cut off their fugitives, and do not hand over their survivors in the day of distress. Israel had fallen to Babylon, and Edom was scratching their chins and saying, man, let's get while the getting's good. Let's go. Let's go get what we can while we can. And God tells them, I will bring justice because of your arrogance. I will destroy your country. You will be covered with shame and destroyed forever, he says in verse 10. In their arrogance, Edom gloated over God's people during their calamity, rejoiced when God's people suffered, mocked God's people, cut off fugitives, God's people, and handed them over to the Babylonians. Who are God's people? You know, when I was a kid in the 90s, I remember people saying things like, you know, we're all God's children. All people call God Father. But is that true? We can't say that according to the Bible. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God has always had a special group of people that he set his love on. In the Old Testament, it was the physical descendants of Abraham. In the New Testament, it is the spiritual descendants of Abraham. God has called from every tribe and nation to himself. We see this when Jesus is talking and he says there is coming a day when people will come from all over to eat at Abraham's table. Right? Abraham's table will no longer just be for the descendants, physical descendants of Abraham, but people will come from all over to eat at his table. All those who are part of the kingdom, called by God, repented and trusted in Christ. In the New Testament, we read that those who walk in the light call God Father. And those who walk in the darkness are children of the devil. Special people. And Edom, during this time period, would wait at the crossroads to ambush God's special people. In other words, they're fleeing. You think, that, you know, someone comes and they invade Ketchikan and we're fleeing out of town and we got whatever we can carry and we got our wives and kids and we're running. We're trying to get away. We're trying to save our families. And they're waiting out there saying, oh yeah, they're from Jerusalem. Get them. This act foreshadowed another notorious Edomite. You know him by Herod the Great. You read the Christmas story, right? When we, around Advent time, and we think about this, we know this guy, Herod the Great. He was actually an Edomite, and he would massacre baby boys in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill God's chosen one. Edom had violated a covenant they had made with Judah. Even though they weren't God's people, as some commentators say, well, they have this covenant because they're kind of like distant cousins, right? And we think we see this somewhere in the text where it says, on the day, in verse 11, he says, on the day you stood aloof, on the day strangers captured his wealth, while foreigners entered his city and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were just like one of them. Some commentators say there was a covenant between these two countries that if someone came against them, they would, you know, join armies or whatever. And we see in this that God takes our covenants seriously, our commitments, the promises we make, our marriage covenants, our church covenants, they matter. And Edom disregarded their commitments and took advantage of their extended family during a time of distress. But God's justice for his people was nearby. Look with me at verses 15 through 18. For the day of the Lord is near. The judgment day is what that means. For the day of the Lord is near against all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. What you deserve will return on your own head. As you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and gulp down and be as though they had never been. But there will be a deliverance on Mount Zion, and it will be holy. The house of Jacob will dispose those who dispose them. Then the house of Jacob will be a blazing fire, and the house of Joseph a burning flame, but the house of Esau will be stubble. Jacob will set them on fire and consume Edom. Therefore, no survivor will remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Edom had gotten drunk on Mount Zion. But God says there's another cup awaiting them to drink, one that they will gulp down, the wrath of God. In Jeremiah 25, we read about this concept in the Old Testament of the wrath of God, where it says, God says, take this cup of wine of wrath from my hand and make all the nations to whom I am sending you drink from it. They will drink, stagger, and go out of their minds because of the sword I am sending to them. The enemies of God, friends, may boast now. They may celebrate now, but a cup of wrath awaits them. As they have drunk on God's holy mountain, they will now gulp down God's wrath. There will be a deliverance for God's people. Judah's house may be on fire, but Edom's will be brought to nothing, stubble. There will be no survivor. No one will remain for Edom. And we see this in history. In the next century, the Arabs would come from the south and demolish the country of Edom, wipe them from the nations of the earth. When you look at a map now, you don't see, all right, here's Israel, and here's Syria, and here's Jordan, and there's Edom. They're gone. Judah had experienced God's anger for their disobedience, but God says, I will restore my people. They would dispose those who had disposed them. God does not abandon his covenant people, friends. We don't see that anywhere in the scripture. The descendants of Esau would gulp down God's anger until they disappeared from history, but not God's people. Let's look at me at verses 19 through 21. People from the Negev will possess the hill country of Esau. Those from the Judean foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will possess the territory of Ephraim and Samaria, while Benjamin will possess Gilead. The exiles of the Israelites who are in Halah will and who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, messed that one up, as well as the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sephard and will possess the cities of Negev. Survivals will ascend Mount Zion. Survivors will ascend Mount Zion to rule over the hill country of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Friends, God gets the last word. The Judeans indicate his people. Despite the dark mood of this book, God's people will be restored. God gets the last word. It's the last thing we read in Obadiah. The kingdom will be the Lord's. Survivors, or a better reading, a different reading, and if maybe in your Bible footnoted, is survivors or those who have been delivered. Those who have been delivered will again ascend Mount Zion because the kingdom is the Lord's. No matter what happens, whatever happens or what we see in society, trust God's word, the kingdom will be God's. He gets the last word. So when we watch the news and we're nervous, God gets the last word. When we look at crazy things that happen around us, God gets the last word. When we lose our jobs, know that God's love is for his people and that one day we will be with him. God's word through Obadiah is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. God's kingdom would come through Christ. All the promises of God find their what? Yes and amen in Christ. The Father has placed all things in his Son's hand. And this passage, like all the passages of the Old Testament, point to Christ as the fulfillment in the apex of God's salvation, of his salvific plan. And we see in this book that there are two groups of people in Obadiah's time, and we know that there are ultimately two groups of people in our time. There are those who posture themselves against God and against his people and God's people. in Obadiah's day and in 2023, there are really only ultimately two types of people: God's people and everyone else. All the nations and God's nations. Nation. There are no partial God's people. There are no partial Christians. There are no halfway Christians. I was in a service with a guy one time. He was from, if memory serves me correct, Nigeria, but it was somewhere in sub-Saharan Africa. And he told me one time, he said, "Well, you know, buddy, I'm half Christian." I said, "What in the world are you talking about?" And as you talked to him, what he was saying was, is that in his country, which was divided, his mother was a Christian and his father was a Muslim. So in his mind, he was half Christian and also half Muslim. But that's not what we see in the Bible. Our faith does not come through our parents. It's not like our ancestry.com where we can break it down, right? Either you are all Christian or you are none. We don't inherit those things. Either you are a part of God's people and you are bearing fruit in keeping with this radical change that has taken place in your life, or you are one of the rest. The evangelist George Whitefield, the guy preached throughout the colonies in the 1700s, I think five evangelistic trips, I don't remember the exact number. He's the guy, though, we talked about a few weeks ago that's buried under the pulpit in New England. He preached a sermon, died, they buried him under the pulpit. But he preached a sermon, and one of his sermons he preached as he traveled throughout the colonies that's well known, and it's called The Almost Christian. And in this sermon, he talked about the moral person who goes to church and his parents are Christians and they claim to be a Christian, but they've never truly repented and believed the gospel. And in this sermon, Whitefield talks about the folly of ineffectual salvation, of the person who stops just short of loving God with their whole heart. It means nothing. Their salvation is ineffective, or we might say non-existent. And this morning, we want to think about this theme of God's people and everyone else. And I ask you this: are you truly one of God's people? Or are you part of the rest? The ones who are enemies of God and who posture themselves against his people. The first group we see, we read in God's word that the final fate of the wicked is defeat and death. Friends, God may decide to put up with evil for a time, but we know throughout the scriptures that one day he's going to put a stop to it. One day he's going to say enough, enough mutiny, enough rebellion, enough disregard for my word, for my statutes. And on that day, God will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew 25:41. God created the world. He created the universe, and it was perfect. He designed it perfectly. And then man, in his rebellion, in his mutiny against God, sin entered the world. Sin entered creation and corrupted everything to the point that now everyone is born dead in sin. Ephesians 2:1, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, every single one of us have a sin nature. We cannot get away from it. I was born dead in sin. You were born dead in sin. And the creation groans under the weight of this sin, not and not be destroyed, because God's wrath is against sin. J.I. Packer wrote this, quote, "The sentimental secularism of the Western culture, with its exalted view and optimism about human nature, and its shrunken idea of God, and its decay of conscience, makes it hard for Christians to take seriously the reality of hell." End quote. In other words, we, as Americans in 2023, have an inflated view of self and a deflated view of the one who created everything that is, God. We think highly of ourselves and our ability and our will and everything else, and God we have put off to the side. And that is why the progressive pastor, the Rob Bells of the world, cannot imagine a nice person who doesn't believe in God, a nice person who has never truly repented, going to hell. But friend, no matter how highly you think of yourself, God is still supreme, and His word is true. His word is the utmost. His glory is the most important. And all those who do not turn, friend, all those who do not trust in Christ will experience this cup of wrath for eternity. The wicked receive justice, but the regenerate receive mercy. The second group of people we read in God's word are those that's final reward for their faithfulness, for their turning to Christ, is victory and life. Because we cannot stand before a thrice holy God and live. Because we deserve God's cup of wrath, and because God is love, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. So that we might become God's people, that we might be a part of this family. Friends, we can never be good enough to earn God's favor. I can never turn over enough leaves. I can never journal about all the stuff I want to do better. I can never resolve all that stuff good enough to make up for my sin, my failure, and my mutiny against a holy God. But being fully God, being without beginning or end, Christ could live that perfect life and did live that perfect life. And being fully man, He could stand in my place. He could drink that cup of wrath that I cannot as my substitute, or I can drink it for eternity, but could not relieve myself of. And He did that. He bore all of the wrath of God for me on the cross and for all of those who turn to Him in true repentance. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to the grave. But on the third day, He rose from the grave. He ascended to the Father's right hand, where He now stands and waits to come back to judge the quick and the dead. So that all of us who believe this good news and turn from our sin might receive adoption as sons and daughters of the King. That we might be the people He talks of when He says, "Those are my people." All of these sons and daughters, God's people, the Israel of God, can expect victory in eternal life with God. Not because we were good enough, but because of what Christ did. And we should expect the world to hate us. We should expect the world to desire to turn us over to authorities, if not turn us over to authorities, to pursue us, to persecute us, because they hated our Lord. They will hate His disciples. All those who seek to live a holy life will be persecuted. We read in the Bible, Christ was persecuted. It is the way of Christ. You will be opposed during this life, but don't be surprised. In 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14, we read this. Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you, as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when His glory is revealed. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in having that name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? And if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing good. Friends, don't be surprised when you're opposed in this life. Don't be surprised when those who are not of God's people oppose you. Rejoice that you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. You are blessed because that means that God's Spirit is upon you, that you are marked, as we read in Ephesians 1, by the sealing of God's Spirit. Trust in a faithful Creator while doing good. We are called to live light in light of eternity, trusting our faithful Creator. This week, in our small group, we're reading through the Pilgrim's Progress, and we got to Vanity Fair. You know, when I mentioned it last week, when it came to Bourbon Street in New Orleans, and the brother that mentioned Vanity Fair, I didn't realize it was going to be the next thing we read at small group, which was kind of cool. But we read about faithful, and if you've ever read the Pilgrim's Progress, or if you're in our small group, you know that faithful, as they get to Vanity Fair, is accused because he is a Christian, and he doesn't want to partake in all these worldly things that's going on around him. And he's put on trial, not even given an opportunity to defend himself. And yet he's quiet and calm. He's falsely accused. He's ridiculed. He's killed in the most brutal fashion that the people of this town could come up with. But then at the end of it, it says this: he was immediately taken to a chariot which was waiting just beyond the crowd in the most direct route to the celestial city. Friends, despite any persecution we may face, one day we all who are God's people will be taken up. Final victory. Eternal life. One day God's people will be reunited with their Savior Jesus Christ, and they will live with Christ. They will experience continued fellowship for eternity with their Savior and with all of the redeemed, friends and loved ones who have trusted in Christ. No more pain, no more sin, no more mark of sin on our lives that we struggle against. All of our desires will be holy, and they will be fulfilled, because what we will desire most is God, and we will get that. Obadiah, friends, is a reminder of God's covenant love for his people, and that despite whatever we face here on earth, God gets the last word. Friend, if you are not a true Christian, if you are not one who has truly repented, know this: one day, everything you have trusted will be exposed in this day of judgment, because we will all one day stand before the Lord, and mountains and militaries will not help you. Your 401k will not provide for you. Your attempts to be good enough will not be enough. No other person will stand up for you. And unlike here on earth, you will not be able to point at another person's flaws to excuse yours, because God doesn't grade on a curve. Down here, you can examine Alan McElroy and see all the things he struggles with and say, well, I'm just as good as that chump. But it doesn't work with God. He doesn't grade on a curve. He uses his standard, and this is his standard. Are you in union with his Son? Because only faith in Christ will save you from that cup of wrath you justly deserve. Christians, this world is crazy. This world is rebellious against God. But God always gets the last word. The kingdom will be the Lord's. This month, This Is My Father's World that we just sang a few minutes ago, and I didn't tell Alan to sing, he picked that on his own, is our family's hymn of the month. And all week as I've been studying this passage and as we've been singing it out of the hymn books at home, this final verse is stuck in my mind, and I want to read it for you as we close. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Let's pray. God, we praise you, and we are so thankful that you are sovereign over your creation. God, that this is your world. That no one can stay your hand. No one can hold back you from doing your will. No one can look at you and say, what have you done? Because you are the Creator, and we are creations. God, we pray that you would Forgive us for our mutiny and our opposition against you. Forgive us our rebellion. Change our nature. God, have your perfect work in us. You who have started a good work in us and will bring it to completion, God. And for those among us who have not trusted or believed the gospel, those who have never turned from their sin and turned to Christ, God, we pray that you would be gracious and merciful to them today. That you would grant them no rest until they cast themselves at the feet of Christ, because we desire for them that final victory that only he can give. And we pray this in his name. Amen.